You know, it's so fun going through God's Word, and I love going through the books the way we do it because everything builds on the next chapter. It just builds and builds, and you lay this foundation. And that's interesting that you lay a foundation of what comes before, getting the book in context, because tonight that's what we're looking at, laying a foundation. And that was totally an accident, but that's exactly very appropriate because that's what we're doing. We are in Ezra chapter 3. And we made it up through verse 6 last time, if you remember. And so kind of an awkward place to stop, but because of time, it's where we needed to. A pretty good break, but again, it would have been better to flow the whole chapter. But we take up in verse 7 to the end tonight. But let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to really just bring His Word alive to us as we study it. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word is always alive. We say that. I say that a lot. It is alive. Your Word says it's alive and breathing. It's not just a book that was written thousands of years ago. It is alive right now, Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, in this room. And Lord, it is going to be alive forever. Your Word is eternal. And so I pray that You would help us to recognize its aliveness. Lord, sometimes we are dulled. The busyness of the day, issues in the family, whatever it might be. And Lord, we come and we're just cluttered. I just pray that if we didn't get uncluttered during the worship, Lord, I pray that You would unclutter our mind now. Help us to focus in, Lord, to see Your faithfulness to the nation of Israel, to lay the foundation for their temple as You brought them back into the land. But God, to minister to us tonight about how You lay foundations in our life. And Lord, You are laying foundations. You have laid foundations. You're going to lay foundations in everyone in this room for what it is You've called them to be and what You're going to build on. And so, Lord, we just pray You would, again, minister by Your Spirit and speak to us, Lord, clearly from Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul said, no other foundation can a man lay except the foundation of Jesus Christ. So every one of us as believers start out with a foundation. We give our life to the Lord. Our foundation is in Christ. But that's something He does for us supernaturally and automatically. What about the call that we have? The call that we have in our life, the Lord's got to lay a foundation too. And I find that some foundations take longer to lay than others. Some of you guys have had a foundation that is just was laid almost overnight. God had a certain call in your life. He was able to do what He wanted quickly in your life and really use you in ministry rather quickly, although that's rare. Most of us take a while to lay that foundation. But most of us, God has to lay this foundation over time, and it really varies with each one of us in this room. Not so much always in maturity, which it can be, but a lot of times simply in what God has called you to do. I look at some of these guys that go out and they do ministry and man, they go out in like 6 months, they've got 1,000 people, you know, and you're like, wow, what happened? You know, it's like, this is amazing. Look what God is doing. And then I see men like Pastor Chuck, who we all think of as one of the greatest pastors of our generation. I think that even church history is going to show that. And for 17 years, he had a very small fellowship. His dream and goal was to have 300 people. After 17 years, he reached 300 people in his fellowship. And he now has currently somewhere, they estimate around 75,000 who call that their church home. Now, I would say his vision was just a wee bit smaller than God's. But to be able to handle that size flock and to have a ministry that has been used for 60 years, more than that, around the globe, I could tell you things that Pastor Chuck has done that you guys in this room don't even know he did. And I'm not going to because I don't want to steal his thunder. We'll let God reward him in that day. But he's done a lot more than even most people know, but he'll never tell you or ever tout his name. It took a long time to lay that kind of foundation to have that kind of worldwide ministry. Now, some of you guys have been waiting forever, you feel like. Lord, I've been praying. I've been studying. I've been waiting. And God, it's been a year. Where are You, God? Certainly by now I'll be evangelizing from city to city. You know, we look at Paul's life. Most of us don't realize that Paul's life was probably somewhere between 13 and 16 years before God started using him. You know, when you read the books that Paul wrote, this is 13 years down the road after he was saved. You know, you just read it and think, wow, Paul got saved and boom, he started going to all these cities and missionary trips. No, Paul got saved. After Paul got saved, he went 3 years, he tells us, into the wilderness by himself and the Lord and was trained. Then he went down to Jerusalem and he caused so much trouble that everybody wanted to kill him and all the Christians, so they kicked him out. And he ran down to Antioch for probably another 10 to 13 years, somewhere in that range. After 13 to 16 years, somewhere in there, 13 years or so, whatever, God called Paul and said, now you're ready. The foundation's laid. And remember, Barnabas said, we need some help. Let's go get Paul. And in the Bible, we don't catch that if we don't know the time frame. And he calls and he gets Paul and brings Paul back. And then Paul starts what? His first missionary journey. And then there were years of missionary journeys. So if you're thinking, man, I've been walking in the Lord for a year and God's not using me worldwide, relax. Now, God may never use you worldwide. Just to be used by the Lord's a privilege, isn't it? Really, in any level at all. It's an amazing privilege just to know him, much less for him to use us. But you know what? This is where we need patience. And we have to just trust the Lord and say, God, you lay the foundation and you build the foundation. And then God builds on top of that foundation what he wants to do. As a matter of fact, tonight when we see them finally lay the foundation after coming back to Jerusalem, it's another, I think, 16 years before they finish the temple. You know, that can be discouraging. You know, I'm like, you know, come on, guys, let's go or something. But you never know what God's timing is or how God's going to do anything. And sometimes when you start something that you feel God has called you to do and it doesn't happen in the time frame you envisioned, you start thinking, did I miss God? Did I not hear what God said? And then God will begin to reaffirm as you seek him in prayer and in his word, I called you. I told you to do this, but there's some waiting. I've got to lay a foundation in your life. Moses, at 40 years old, he was, of course, a Hebrew. He knew he was a Hebrew. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh, raised by Pharaoh's daughter. He goes out, he sees the Hebrew slaves, and God speaks to his heart. God says, Moses, I've called you to deliver the children of Israel. One small problem. God didn't tell Moses when. He just gave Moses the call. So Moses thought, well, God's called me. I'm going to go up there and do something about it. So Moses sees an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian, realizes I've kind of messed up here, you know, buries the Egyptian. Goes back the next day thinking certainly none of the Hebrews are going to tell on me. I'm one of them, right? And God has called me. Certainly they recognize that God has called me because I know it. And look at the position God put me in. And now I can help them because I'm in Pharaoh's house and I have a way that I can help them. And he sees two Hebrews fighting. What happens? He begins to break them up and they say, oh, what are you going to do? Kill one of us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? I mean, this is horror moment. You know, the camera zoomed in on his face. You know, this kind of thing. He spoke and the words didn't match. Don't tell anyone. I'm just kidding. And he took off running out into the wilderness, right? 40 years later, God spoke to him again and said, that was me. I really did call you to deliver him. But I had a foundation that had to be laid before you were going to be ready for a ministry of this magnitude. And it takes some waiting and training and foundation laying. And so, and by that time, Moses, you know what's interesting? I hear this testimony a lot. I mean, Pastor Chuck, I remember in his testimony, he says, you know what? By the time that God really began to use me, he said, at that moment, right before God really started pouring out his spirit and re-energized him for that whole new season of life in his later years. I mean, he was up, you know, we think that old, you think of ministry. I mean, it was around 40 years old when God really began to use him. 39, 40 years old. John Wesley didn't really start, ministry didn't start until sometime around 36 to 39 and all this. So if you think, well, I'm older, God can't use me. Moses began his ministry, are you ready? At 80. 80 years old. And he's out there watching these sheep, and by 80 he's thinking, you know, it would have been neat in the younger days to have done something more, but I'm tired. I'm a grandpa. You know, I got a wife and I've got these kids and, you know, I just watching these few little sheep and this is, you know, I just got to, and God says, also in the burning bush. And God says, Moses, what's that? It goes over. I've called you. Wait a minute. I think you got the wrong number because I heard this call 40 years ago and 40 years has gone by. What's going on? No, you see, Moses, I gave you the call, but it wasn't time yet. I told you in advance, and now I'm bringing it to pass. There was a foundation that had to be laid before I could build on this ministry that I have for you. And you look at Moses. Moses finally starts making all these excuses, right? You know, back when he was 40, Moses was really tough. I'm ready. I'm strong. I've got a lot of money. I'm in the palace. I'm ready. Let's go and let's conquer, and I'm going to lead the children of Israel. You see, he had 40 years of training in the world. All the best education, best universities a Pharaoh's son could get. And God says, now you had 40 years of that. It's going to take me 40 years to get that out of you because the world doesn't help me, Moses. It's got to be by the Spirit of God. So I've got to take you away and let 40 years of the world dissipate Let the spirit be built up and then sends you back in. And by the time he calls him, Moses is going, but I don't speak good. And who do I tell him? Send me. And he's trying to come up with all these explanations, like you're going to trick God, right? And finally he goes, you know what, Lord, just send somebody else. I mean, come on, I'm old and just is like, this is a big thing. There's a lot of people down there. And so just send somebody else. God got upset with him. He said, you know what? No, you're still going to do this. But now you're not going to even get to get used. I'm going to bring Aaron in, and Aaron's going to get used. He'll be the one that speaks for you. You don't think you speak good? Who made man's mouth, Moses? Who's the one that does all this? Well, you did, God. Well, then hush. Just go. I told you to do it. I'll tell you what to say. I'll give you the words. And you know the story after that. Guys, that's what God does in our lives. Right now, some of you are in the middle of a foundation laying that is taking a long time because God's going to use you in greater ways than he's able to right now. You're just not ready. And so when you're ready, God will send you. Well, the children of Israel, after repenting and now being sent back after 70 years. Now, remember, the captivity went in three phases. The first time they took them was the beginning of the 7-year time clock when God judged them. But they were taken in three phases. So by the time they took the last one, it had been 15 to 20 years had gone by the third final phase of their of being taken out. So when the children of Israel went back after the beginning of the clock started for their 70 years of judgment in Babylon, some of the people had only been out of Israel for 50 years. So you're going to see in this passage, there's some people who come back who remember the first temple. And they're older now, but they were young then, but they've only been out for 50 years, not the full 70. So that explains how this was able to happen as far as the timing of it goes. And God has now, you know, brought them back into the land, told them to rebuild their temple, and now they're going to start laying the foundation. We saw that last week in chapter 3 where they were getting ready. They started, first of all, what did they do first? Remember, they set the altar up. They began to give the sacrifice to the Lord. That was first things first. We're here. Who cares if the church is built yet? Let's worship the Lord. So let's set up a tent. Let's do whatever. Let's just sing praise. Let's rent a storefront. It doesn't matter. Let's just worship the Lord. Get the altar set up. The building will come later. And so they start their time. They do this and they start, you know, worshiping the Lord. They celebrate their feasts, their Feast of Tabernacles and their regular morning and evening sacrifices. And they do this up until the seventh month. They're in verse 6. Until the burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation, it says, of the temple had not been laid. And that's where we come to right now. God going to lay a foundation for the children of Israel as he begins to prepare them for what it is he's called them to do. And so that's where we jump in verse 7. Notice it says, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, a lot of interesting things here. Notice, first of all, they paid those who did the work of the Lord in the temple. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong if someone wants to offer to serve the Lord and say, I want to do this for free. I want to, you know, when we came in this building, it was gutted. There was nothing in here. But, you know, there were a lot of people that came in here and said, this place, there weren't any walls, there weren't any lights, it was nothing. And they said, let's build this place. Come on, let's just get the materials, let's build it, and let's just throw the walls up, and let's do all this. And I'm thinking, man, I'm looking around going, yeah, this would be easy, you know, $3,000, we'll buy some drywall, a couple of 2x4s. I was pretty naive in building. $75,000 later, we had this place. I was only off by, what, 72, so that's not bad. But, you know, we're in here. Now, the guys that did that, they didn't want to get paid. They said, look, we're doing this for the Lord. We don't want to. So that would have been stealing their blessing to give him anything. However, when a church has a project and a church wants something done and you ask someone to do things, you know, there is a principle there, guys, that we need to, you know, we need to pay for that. And I want to caution us as Christians. Because as a pastor, I hear a lot of times other Christians telling me, you know, Christians take advantage of me. They know I work on cars, and so they call me, but they don't offer to pay. They know that I do this, but and I don't mind helping. They know I work on houses. They know that I do this. And whatever they do, I'm just throwing things out there. The bottom line is, they know I do this, and I'd love to help them. My heart is to help them, but I've got a family, and I have a regular job that's 40, 50, 60 hours a week, and I'd love to help them, but for me to do that and sacrifice my family just to go do it for free, I mean, I have to decide, is it my family? Is it that? I just can't do that. Guys, be careful. If you ask a brother or sister, you need to offer to pay them. Now, if they say to you, no way, not going to do it, well, then that's different. That's different. And even if they say that, if God puts something in your heart to do for them, sometimes it's fun to do it anyway, whether it's a surprise gift they don't know about or maybe, you know, whatever. You know, again, just God will lead you in that. What I'm saying is be careful that we don't take advantage of others. And especially as a church, for example, if I knew you guys that did drywall and did this and that, and I wanted to take advantage of you, I could say, you know what, man, we really need some help here with this drywall and this and that. We just don't really have any money. Could you help us? Well, what are you going to say? forget it, man. You know, what are you doing? Asking for freebies? No, you know what you guys say? Of course I will. We love you guys. This is for the church. Let's do it. But I'm not going to do that. If I ask you guys on a professional level to do something, I'm going to offer to pay you. We're going to talk about a price, or we're going to set a price, or we're going to move forward. Again, there's that balance of the free when somebody wants and paying. But we have to be real careful with that because they paid these guys. They didn't just call everybody to come and work for free. Notice they gathered the money together and they gave it to the masons, the carpenters, and the food and the drink and the oil and the people of Sidon and Tyre. Of course, they gave the money to the carpenters and the masons. Then they gave, notice, food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre. That is, they exchanged goods, they bartered with them to bring cedar logs down from Lebanon to the sea there at Joppa, according to the permission which they had received from Cyrus. Now, in the first temple, they did the same thing. Lebanon was known for its famous cedars of Lebanon. You may have heard of the cedars of Lebanon. There's very few of them left. There's you can see some pictures of some that are left, and these guys are gigantic. They're the closest thing to a redwood I've ever seen, and yet they're cedar trees. They are just unbelievably massive. So this huge, just, circle around that they're just, and they had these growing everywhere back in that day, and they would cut them down and use them for building material. You can imagine how much you could get for those. So they were famous for their lumber. They don't have as many of them now, but they did then. And so they would send up there, they would send them goods and exchange it. They would cut the trees down. They would send them down by the Mediterranean, pulling the huge trees just in the water. They would float, bring them down to Joppa, the port of Joppa, and then they would transport them from Joppa overland to Jerusalem. Now, I know that was the best path, that they wouldn't have chosen it, but when I look at coming from Joppa up to Jerusalem, man, really coming from anywhere in Israel, guys, if you end up going with us, if you get to see Jerusalem, we get to go back again before the Lord comes back, you're going to see, no matter what side you come from, you're going up. I mean, you're going up. And I think about how in the world they did this, and they would roll the logs, and they did all this kind of stuff, to move them, and they would drag them, they would hook up animals and drag them, they moved them in different ways. But man, that was quite the amazing feat to get those things up there and to get them up there to the Temple Mount. So this was no small work that they did. They did this in Solomon's temple. Now they're doing this in the second temple. They knew where to get the wood. And again, notice here it says when they did it, not only did they pay the ones that did it and get exchange, they did it by permission of the king. Now this is one I kind of wish wasn't there, but it is. And I have to recognize that. What do I mean by that? Guys, God has given us the government, the city and the county codes. They're appointed by God, and we need to come under those. So, I hear a lot of guys complain, and sometimes any one of us that have ever tried a building project, it can be very frustrating because of all the paperwork and all the bureaucracy, and sometimes you can pull your hair out. But when you find yourself in the midst of that, realize that God has a purpose even for that. Notice they came under Cyrus. By the permission of Cyrus, they had their building permit, and they went through Cyrus to get it. God granted that, and again, I think God even used that partly as the timing for when they would build. And so they get everything in order. And notice in the second month, there, verse 8, of the second year of their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, this would be in May, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity, I have that underlined, note that, to Jerusalem, began work. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Now, there's a lot here. Notice, first of all, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and all the people, note this, that came out of the captivity began to work. Guys, I find this very interesting because what a beautiful picture this is of the believer when we come to serve the Lord. We're in captivity to Satan before Christ. The Bible says that every one of us are controlled by Satan. We're controlled by the enemy until we give our life to the Lord. We have our boast of nobody tells me what to do, and yet we find out if we look back at our life, we were doing all the same sins everybody else in the world was doing. So although we may think we're our own person, Satan's running the show, just like he is for everybody else. But when you are coming out of the captivity, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're set free. Whom the Son sets free, you shall be free indeed. And so I find the beautiful picture here of this whole thing of coming out of the captivity, out of the land of the enemy and being saved. Again, that whole picture of the Lord bringing us out. And notice this, once they came back from the captivity, they did the work of the Lord. Now, guys, I think the point is obvious here. When the Lord brings us out of captivity, when he brings us out of Egypt, so to speak, and sets us free, he expects us to serve. Now, I'm not going to lay some heavy burden on you. The Lord's yoke is easy, his burden is light. I want to just say it. Everybody in this room should be serving somewhere.
But Mark, I'm a baby Christian. I've got a lot of foundation yet to lay. Okay, put your arm down. All right.
You can do stuff without being ready for your ministry. Sweep floors. You know, pick up trash in the parking lot. Help turn lights on and off before and after service. Offer to do PowerPoint. See if maybe there's an assistant you can do in a classroom, you know, whatever. And so the bottom line is every one of us need to be serving. And guys, I'm just going to be frank. I don't know who is or isn't. I'm not going to take the time to think about it. But if you're not, you need to be. When he brought you out of captivity, he didn't bring you out of captivity just to be free. That's nice. And I'm sure you enjoy it and I enjoy it. But really, he brought us out to serve. That's why we're here. We're here to serve him. And if you are brought out of captivity and you're not serving, you're going to heaven. You're saved. But how much better to have some reward? And how much better to have some fulfillment and do what it is that God has called you to do? So you begin to seek the Lord and say, all right, God, what is it that you want me to do? What is the part that you want me to do? Now, I find this even more interesting in that note this. They brought the cedar logs up. And then the people began the work. They were helping them move the wood. They were picking up the logs, moving them, picking up the wood. And they wouldn't pick the giant cedars up, but as they cut them in smaller pieces, they would pick the wood up and move it in place. And I almost kind of see in my mind this building project, kind of like we had here. Everybody was here, and the guys were scurrying everywhere and picking up the 2x4s and putting the sheetrock up and all these things. It was very exciting. But the same kind of thing was going on. They didn't have a building yet. This was their first thing, and they're trying to build it, and they're all excited, and all this is happening, and they're doing this thing. They're taking up this wood, and they're going, and they're building, and they're serving the Lord, and they're taking up this wood, and they're serving the Lord, and they're taking up this wood, and they're serving the Lord. The Lord said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. Take up your wood and get busy. And I think, how awesome in this whole picture of coming out of captivity, and now they're all taking up their wood and serving the Lord in the temple. See, we all have a place, and if we're going to follow the Lord, we're called to be servants. We're called not just, again, to sit around, but to take up our cross and to move. And I think there's a beautiful picture here in that of them actually just doing that. And they began the work. Notice they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house. Now, if you thinking of the law right now, your mind's going, wait a minute, I thought you had to be 25 years old to serve as a priest in the law. That's true. But you could be a servant for the Levites as a Levite at 20. You couldn't serve as a priest yet, but you could start being a servant. The Levites would serve the priests. So you could start at 20. And again, that's kind of that whole picture of someone maybe not quite ready to do something larger, but you know, I can carry wood. I can move, you know, stones. I can paint a wall. I can put up sheetrock. I can do whatever. I want to help. I can record tapes after the service. What do you want me to do? I can help download some programs for the radio. What do you need? And so you find out the areas that you're gifted. I can type some things up. I can help you, you know, in the women's conference coming up. I can help you sort things and put them in stacks and whatever. I can run errands to Sam's. That's a big one. You know, takes half a day to do that. But the bottom line is that these guys were now serving and they were there. It's interesting, while Solomon's temple was built, guys, they had, remember, there was only a small group that came back. Most of them stayed there. When they were there before they left Solomon's temple, they had 24,000 priests. Now they have 341. Rather, they had 24,000 Levites to do all this service. Now they have 341. And you know, that really struck me because I was told when we went out in ministry, and again, you know, this is something that I think we probably beat the curve on. I'll be honest with you. I think we do. But I was told when I went out in ministry, Mark, you're going to find that 5% of the people do 95% of the work. And I was like, nah. After a couple years, I went, yeah. But I think actually as a body now, we kind of beat that curve, which is exciting to me. But, you know, let us be one of those that are serving, that are stepping up and doing something. Now, it's interesting here to me. You know me. I'm kind of a name nut. I like to find their names and see what the Holy Spirit would say there. And I find this Zerubbabel interesting. He was born in Babylon, right? His dad had been taken out of Babylon and knew what the glory was like in Jerusalem. And now he is named Zerubbabel, which literally means planted in Babylon or sown in Babylon. Now, his dad's name, Shealtiel, his father means, I have asked of God. Now, we don't know whether or not he really asked God of anything or what's going on there. But knowing God and the way he does things, I wouldn't be surprised if Zerubbabel's dad said, you know what? He's born here in this wicked Babylon, but Father, use him. Use him for your glory. Look at this wicked environment my kids are in. That's not so bad in the South and in Knoxville, but some people that live in certain areas, I mean, you think, how in the world could I raise a kid that's going to love the Lord in this? And you know, I think the answer is you train them up in the ways of the Lord and you pray and say, God, I'm asking, even as his name means, asking of God. Use him. Use my Zerubbabel. Let him be someone that is used for your glory, someone that lifts up your name, maybe sown in the world, but, you know, rescued from the world. Maybe it's a teen you have who you got saved late, and they got saved late, and they were really sown in Babylon. And now you're thinking, Lord, there's no hope for them. They grew up in Babylon. How are they ever going to come out? God is able to bring our kids to himself, isn't he? He's able to do a work. So I just find that neat. You know, this dad, this whole picture of him, you know, ask of God is what his name means. And now his son's being used in a huge, huge way. And I think that we as parents need to pray for our kids and ask God, God, use them. I pray for my girls. God, use them. Don't just, you know, first thing is save them and keep them safe. You know, keep them walking with you, I mean. They're saved. They're in the Lord. But keep them walking with you. Don't let them veer off and go into any kind of rebellion. But God, beyond that, I don't want it to just be my kids made it, wipe the brow off. I want my kids to be going for it in the Lord, you know? And I know you guys as parents want the same thing. I pray for their husbands. And I punch them in the prayers. Not really. I just make sure they realize who's the boss until they're married and that we're taking our time on this thing. But I pray they'll be godly men. And not just saved, but leaders. I say, God, make them leaders in the kingdom of God. I want leaders for my daughters. And I think these are great prayers to pray. We leave it in God's hands what he does. But I just love it. I have asked God. What a great name to have, and then to see his son being used in such a powerful way. And notice then Yeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel, the sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one. Note that. They're in unity here. To oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So they all come together. They all have a common purpose and they're all working as one. There is great unity in the church. And I love this because if you notice, those who chose to serve and pick up the wood, we would say carry their cross in the building of the Lord, became as one in the work of the ministry. That's key. Because I hear people say a lot of times, wow, I wish the church was unified. I wish the church could just be unified. Let me say this. First of all, I think God has given variety because there's different kinds of people. That doesn't mean we can't be unified, but I think God gives churches that are a little bit more charismatic or a little bit more hyper or whatever, because, and there's nothing wrong in that. I don't say that derogatorily. There's people that are certain people that are more emotional. They express themselves that way, and God gives them a place they can do that. And then God gives a place for those, you know, that's called, they call that the low church. And then the high church is the terminology they use. That's the real formal. That's where everybody's got the robe on and certain things, and you're, you know, whatever, you might be swinging smoke or something. That's your job in the church. You know, I'm a smoke swinger or whatever. But you know what? Maybe you like being a smoke swinger. That's your personality. You like to stand there and just kind of just that, wow, that's just who you are. And it makes you nervous to be around those people who'd rather, you know, swing from the chandelier, you know, whatever. So God, I think, gives us variety. And then you got Calvary Chapel that nobody can figure out. Because we fall somewhere in the middle. The people in the high church go, you guys are wild. And the people in the low church think, you guys are dead, wake up. So I'm like, I feel like that's a pretty good place to be. If the people that are real excited think we're not excited enough, and the people that are not excited at all think we're wild, it's probably a pretty good balance there. I think God gives a different variety for every kind of person, so there's nothing wrong with that. But guys, note this. When it comes to being one in the church, and I hear this as a pastor, you know, I hear things like, there's a lot of competition in Knoxville. I've been hearing that lately. It's a lot of competition. Churches compete with each other. No, they don't get along. They want to be better than the other church. You know, this, that, have better this, have better that, whatever. And maybe there's a human nature to that in the flesh to get involved in some of that stuff. But you know what I think the answer to that is? I don't think the answer is a pep talk about, come on, let's get along. I think if we really want unity in the church, we need to take up our wood and serve. Because as you take up the cross and you follow Christ and you begin to serve, you know what happens? You become one with everybody else that's doing it. Your focus is not, we can do better than they did. Hey, that's not good. You know, they have 100 parking places. We want 101 parking places. So go out there and paint another one real quick, right? You're not even thinking about that stuff. You know what you're thinking about? Let's serve the Lord. And let's serve him together. I don't care what denomination or non-denomination you're involved in. Do you love Jesus and do you believe the basic tenets? We don't have to get into all the minute details of where the differences come in. Whether you believe in the gifts or not, whether you believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross? Do you believe that his blood alone forgives us sin? Do you believe that he alone is the way into the kingdom? Do you believe in the devil and his angels? Do you believe in Jesus Christ coming back bodily in his return? Yes. Then I don't care what your background is. We can work together and carry wood. See, that's what God wants. And so I think if we really want unity and not be concerned about whether or not there's competition, and I would say it's true in any town you go in, if it's true here, I don't know that it is, I'm hearing this, but whatever the bottom line is, the bottom line is if we're just serving the Lord, you don't have time to think about being competitive. You just come alongside and you work together. And so this is beautiful to me. True oneness is simply serving the Lord. We want to be unified, you know, unity in the body of Christ. We begin to serve. And you know, when people are serving in the body of Christ, they rarely are causing trouble in the body of Christ. Rarely. That happens. But oftentimes, it's those on the outskirts. You know, when Moses was in the wilderness, the mixed multitude on the outskirts of the camp, that is those that, you know, they come sometimes, they're kind of there, they're kind of involved, but they're not really, and they're kind of just kind of here, kind of not, they kind of like it, they kind of don't. They're the mixed multitude. There are your troublemakers 100% of the time. But the people that are in the heart of the camp, that are close to what's going on serving, it's just never a problem. I mean, I can't say never. Sometimes it happens. It happens, you know, on occasion. But for the most part, that's how ministry is. And so, again, they have this unity. They're taking up the cause of Christ rather than taking up their own cause. You know, I think a lot of times in this, you know, younger, you know, Christians can go out, take up my own cause, take up my own this or whatever, and we're trying to do ministry for ourselves rather than for the Lord. There's going to be division in that. There's going to be a lack of unity because you're doing it for you. But if you say, you know what, Lord, I don't care about my vision anymore. My vision. I don't care about what I want to do. What's your vision? I should have asked this at the beginning, but I'm embarrassed to say I didn't, so here I am. What's your vision for me? What's your vision for Calvary Chapel, Knoxville? What is your vision? Forget mine. Throw it out the window. Let's start over. That's when God can begin to do a greater work. And so they arose as one. In verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, these are the singers, the worship team, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So when they got the foundation laid, notice this, they began to just praise the Lord. I love this. They needed to finish what they had started. It's just a foundation. They didn't have a building yet. But again, at the same time, the leaders and the worship team prepare themselves to give God the praise at that moment. And I find that interesting because there's a principle here. Whenever we see God doing a special work, it is important that we strongly station ourselves in a position where God is the one who gets the praise and not man. It's very easy for man to take it. Well, look at me, you know. I can do whatever. I can speak good in front of people. I can play the guitar and sing, you know. I've got both curses. I can play a little bit and sing a little bit. But the temptation can be to think, oh, I can play and sing. Well, yeah, God's not impressed with Mark. I can tell you that right now. You know, I'm not even impressed, so I know he's not. But the bottom line is, you know, we have to make sure, guys, that if God's ever going to use us, who gets the glory? That's right. The Lord gets it. And if any man starts taking it, he's not going to be around long. And if he is around, he's not going to really be anointed of the Lord. He may have a lot of attention and have charisma and maybe even have a TV show or whatever, but he's not going to really be used by the Lord. And so they stationed themselves and they readied themselves. When they saw God working, they stationed themselves and they readied themselves to give God the glory. And look at verse 11. Here's what happened. They sang responsively. I have that underlined. A little bit of a worship teaching in this. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, guys, note first, and I pointed it out already, they sang responsively. That is, they sang in response to what God had done and for God's goodness. There's your definition of true worship. True worship is not something we work up in a frenzy or emotion. Is there anything wrong in emotion in worship? No, emotion in worship is wonderful. God has made us emotional beings and creatures. The Bible says in heaven, the angels are going to fall down, and we're going to fall down and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we're going to be raising hands and lifting hearts and giving praise and waving palm branches and all this, giving God glory. There's nothing wrong in emotion, all right? Let's make that clear. However, if it's just emotion to stir the people up in devotion, it won't work. It has to be a response to recognizing, wow, look at God and look at what he's done. And when we see that, you can't help it. Somebody comes to you, you know, you need money. You don't have the rent. Something's going wrong or whatever. and all of a sudden you find an envelope in your mailbox and there's $500 in it. I guarantee you, you don't sit there and think, you know what, I really need to go in there and try to work up some praise for the Lord. This is really neat. You know what you're doing? Yes! Thank you, God! You're so good. You knew that I had this. You knew that I needed this, God. You are so amazing, oh Lord. It's a response. See what's happening? So when you guys are in the Word every day and in prayer every day throughout the week, which I know all of you are, you begin to see God's greatness. And then when you show up on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, what happens? It just comes out. It's like, man, this week, God, you showed me such neat things. You're doing such great. I'm like, man, Jesus, you're there. It's like, I'm there. Thank you, God. I give you praise, and I'm not to work it up. There's no fake thing here. There's no emotion. It's, I love you, God. Thank you for what you've done. That's true praise. And so that's what they're doing here. They're singing responsibly to the Lord because of responding to what he's done and his goodness. And again, I think too often in corporate worship times and in praise, there can be a temptation for a worship leader to try to get the people to respond. It's a lot better to let God do that, rather than cheerleading or trying an emotional frenzy. Seeing what God had done and pointing out God's goodness. Notice it says, they said, for God is good, he's good. And his mercy endures forever toward Israel. So they focused on his goodness and they focused on his attributes and the praise and worship. And it was a natural response to give God praise because of seeing his goodness and seeing his attributes. You know, some of those nights when we have those prayer nights, with just a fasting and prayer night on a service here, and people begin just to say the attributes of the Lord, his glory, his power, his wonder, his forgiveness. Man, by the time that's done, you're in worship. And that's what true worship is, seeing his greatness and his power. And it just comes out. And notice why the people shouted and they worshiped and they praised. Why? Because he had laid the foundation of the temple. That is because of what God had done and not because the worship leaders had worked him up. Look at 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple. Now remember, they the ones that came back, and some of them maybe only been gone 50 years. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Man, listen to this. So much here. First of all, the older people, again, they remembered how magnificent it was, and this smaller temple was nothing compared to Solomon's temple, physically. But they're going to find out that it's not the physical appearance God is impressed with. It's what's going on inside of that building. And what's neat about this in Haggai, actually in Haggai 2:9, it says, the glory of this latter house, speaking of the one they were building then. And by the way, Haggai is a good book to read while we're going through this, because Haggai was prophesying during the time of this particular book. But in Haggai, it says, the glory of this latter house, that is the one we're seeing them build tonight, will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. He says, are you guys sad because this isn't as great as the first one? This one's going to be greater. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Why? Because God's spirit was in the first one. Jesus Christ, God in human form, is going to walk in this one. His glory is going to be manifested. You know, I get convicted of that because sometimes I see what God did back in the 60s and the Jesus movement and this great revival and pouring out his spirit. And I'm like, God, do that in the South. Lord, why don't you pour your spirit out here and do a new Jesus movement, something brand new, send revival, get us all excited, God, do it or whatever. And God's like, you know, don't despise the day of small things. You know, maybe God's going to do something even greater in the South. Maybe the South is going to have a greater revival sometime soon than they even had out in California. Wouldn't that be exciting? I mean, who knows what God's going to do? I love it. And so, well, you know, just we need to be praying for that. And it can be deceiving, you know, a thing to judge something with our eyes and not have a correct picture. Only God can judge the greater reality, not what it looks like on the outside, but what's going on the inside. So let's be careful not to judge that. You know, our church isn't as big as our church, and so there's more glory over there. And there's that old competition thing again, right? And let God do what he's going to do. God is God. And again, look at the contrast as we finish here. Verse 13, the people couldn't discern because the older people had seen the pretty one and now they're seeing this one that's not going to be as big and pretty. They start crying and they're weeping and part of the people are rejoicing and shouting. The ones that had never seen it are going, this is awesome. God is great. And the ones that have seen it are going, man, this is nothing like it was in California. This is nothing like, this is sad, man. These people, you guys aren't, this is horrible. And it says the shout was so different between those who were shouting and excited and those who were weeping that you couldn't even tell who was weeping and who was shouting. And again, you know, we have to be careful, guys, because God had something in store for this small little second temple that was going to be even greater than what God did in the first temple with Solomon and all its glory and its fame as the big revival was heard around the world. So I'm still holding out hope that God's going to do something amazing in the last days in the South. I hope he does it everywhere. But we need to pray for that. But guys, I want to wrap it up. I don't want to wear you out. But I want to ask you this. Is the Lord laying some type of foundation in your life tonight, but it's not what you expected? Just relax. Wait on the Lord. Wait on him. When the foundation is ready, God will start building on that foundation, and he will do what it is that he wants to do. Take heart and rejoice in what he's doing. First of all, you can at least see the Lord working. And secondly, it may be made much greater. As you see God start it, and you may think it's small, it may be much greater than anything you ever dreamed or imagined. What did the Lord say? I will do exceedingly abundantly more than you ask or think. I don't know about you guys, but I can ask and think a lot. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for laying a foundation in the nation of Israel when you brought them back to the land of building them their temple. But God, I thank you for laying a foundation in our hearts right now in 2011. God, you're working. You've got different places where the foundations are in hearts right now. And some you're actually already even building. The foundation has already been laid and you're beginning the building project in their heart and in their life. But Lord, wherever we are in our process individually, I know this was speaking of a physical building. And I thank you for those. They're a blessing. But Lord, what's important is the heart and the love for you. Way more important than some building. And God, the hearts of your believers here tonight, as you do this work in their life, as you lay the foundation, help them to be patient. Help them to wait and help them to trust that you will be faithful to complete the work that you have begun until the day of Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that and we give you glory. Encourage your saints, fill us with your spirit, and let us leave here rejoicing and giving you praise, not because it's time to sing the last song, but because we have seen the goodness and the greatness of our God through the teaching of your word. And now, Lord, it is a simple response. You are worthy, and we will praise and worship your name. In Jesus' name, amen.